the one that you just now got, and I literally copied it and pasted it on the screen. Now, see, that's what's frustrating.
It says, "My apology, Jody." But there's nothing.
You're looking for one that says final link, I hope.
Yeah.
Let me see.
That's the one I just said.
Here's final link.
Yeah.
Yes, that has information.
Yeah, the first two, I literally copy and paste their URL and or the entire invitation thing and send it. And the first two times, it didn't work.
Well, I've got three from you within minutes of each other.
Yeah, well, that's because I'm overly efficient. All right, let's get started. I apologize for the delay to those who are in the TV world. And we'll get started if we can. So we made it through into the third chapter, so we're going to take up there in just a little bit. I want to do two background things as we are in our class today, getting started, and then the rest of the time we will be worrying through the text of Isaiah. And so we're starting about 19 minutes late, so we're going to go a little bit longer just to make sure we get the time in. And I apologize for the delay. So the first thing I want you to do, if you are at the page that we often use, thebible.net/GSOP/IS-2019-Buford. The first thing I want us to do is to drop down and look at, let's see, we did that last time. I had this marked. Okay, you want to look at handout number 35, and it's Understanding Prophecy. Understanding Prophecy. And it's just what it sounds like. Some of this we did just a little bit in the context of our class before, but this is much more detailed. If you look at the links, I'm not going to go back to it. There is, 47, 50 pages or so outline of the entire How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth book that was written by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, the third edition. It's now in the fourth edition. But this material is adapted from that. When I say adapted, it means it outlines it to some extent, but then I add some material on my own. And so as you're reading through this, I'm just going to go through it very quickly, and then we'll see how this is going to be incorporated in our study later. So this is from their 10th chapter of the book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and it's talking about the prophets, and I refer to them as covenant enforcers. It's a very common term that's used in the literature to describe their job. Their job is to enforce the Old Testament covenant, which was, again, founded upon the Abrahamic promise. All right, more books of the Bible that come under the heading of prophecy than any other. How do you do that? Well, you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. There's five. And then you've got the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, all the way through Malachi. That's 17. You might say, well, there are more epistles than that. Well, some of the Old Testament texts of history are often referred to as prophetic works, the way the Jews counted them. And so some of the historical texts were often that way. Notice the second thing, and we mentioned this before, when we looked at the chart that we had in our first class, the Bible period chart. If you've got your audio on, you need to turn it off because we're hearing it on our screens here. So let me just encourage you, if you're listening, make sure your audio is not on. But anyway, the period of time that most of the prophets are concentrated in is that 300-year window from about three-quarters of a millennium prior to the time of Christ, or 760s it says here, to roughly the end of Malachi. And this is pretty much the end of Old Testament revelation. So you've got the silent periods, the intertestamental period, that's going to take us up to the coming of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. And so most of the prophets are going to be functioning in that particular window of time. All right? We noticed this before. Minor prophets are only minor based upon size of the prophets. It has nothing to do with how important they were. And notice again, I'm going to mention this again. If you have your video on, you need to turn it off. And your audio on, you need to turn that off. Because I'm hearing it, and it's interrupting what we're doing here in the class. So I should have clicked that as I set everything up, but if I fail to do so, I'll have to take care of it later. But anyway, the arrangements of the texts are classified law, the prophets and the writings. The law was the first five books. The prophets usually started there after that, going all the way through the book of Malachi, with the exception of the five books of wisdom literature. All right. Prophetic books are often the most difficult to understand, and the reason why is because the prophets hop all over the place. We talked about that before. Now, this is very important when we talk about the meaning of prophecy, and it's going to come into play when we're talking about Isaiah. When you think about prophecy, most people think predictive prophecy, but very little of the biblical text is predictive prophecy. Prophecy technically means just to speak God's word, to foretell, not necessarily to foretell. So notice it's usually defined as foretelling a prediction. That's what we often think about. Consider this. Less than 2% of Old Testament prophecies are messianic. So of all the prophecies, 1 in 50 are going to be messianic. Messianic means with reference to the coming of the Messiah, or okay, the Christ. All right. So the Old Testament word Messiah is the same as the New Testament word Christ. Two different words, Old Testament, New Testament, referring to the same thing. So less than 2%, that means less than 1 in 50 of the prophecies refer directly to Christ. Well, what are the rest of them about? They're about other nations. They're about Judah. They're about Israel. They're about kings. They're about prophets. They're about judgment. They're about all sorts of things. So there are lots of things that are prophetic from the standpoint of what's going to happen. But not all of them, as we see here, refer to the coming of the Christ. Less than 5% anticipate the coming of the New Testament age. That is anything to do with the New Testament. That doesn't mean they're not there, because, excuse me, there's so many prophecies, you're going to find a lot that are going to be mentioned in the New Testament. We mentioned before, Psalms is the most frequently quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament, and after that, the most frequently quoted book is Isaiah. So it's the second most frequently quoted book in the New Testament, and the most frequently quoted prophet. And then less than 1% of them are predictive, in the sense of talking about something that's going to happen in the future, remote or even more distant. What does that mean? That means most of the messages that they deliver that are prophetic are dealing with stuff that's going on smack dab right in front of them. They're preaching to the people where they are. Just imagine in preaching and teaching anywhere, in any church, anywhere in the country or around the world, you know, if most of the messages were prophetic in the sense of predictive, most of the people thinking, hey, what's that got to do with me? It doesn't have anything to do with me. And so most of the messages of Isaiah are directed to the kings before whom he appeared, or to the priests before whom he appeared, or to the people on the street before whom he appeared. So it's very practical. It's in-your-face, street-level preaching. We mentioned that before. And so they did predict the future, but most of it was not way off into the future. Most of it was dealing with what was going on in their nation right then and there, all right? Or what's going on in the nations that are around them. If you look at a map, and we're not going to bring it up now, but if you look at a map of what's going on during this period of time, you're going to see roughly 150 miles, maybe 200 at the max, north and south, averaging 45 miles east and west at its width, the greatest width maybe 85, and it's often sized comparable to the state of New Jersey. And if you've ever lived in that part of the world, you know, we lived right outside of Philadelphia, which you cross the river, you're in New Jersey, you've got maybe 30 miles south to get down to the beaches and so forth, and in less than 2 hours you're in New York City. You can cross New Jersey in 2.5 hours easily. And going east and west to get to the shore, down ashore, as they used to say, if you're from that area, you could be there in 1.5 hours. So it's not a very big place. Now, what's the point of that? It's surrounded by lots of other nations. And so Assyria and Babylonia and Syria and Egypt and the during certain periods of time, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they're surrounded by lots of nations. And so a lot of the prophecies, when we get into Isaiah, it's going to be tackling not just that people at that time, but the other nations that surround them. So we're going to get into some chapters where the entire chapter is taken to task other nations. Why? Because they are affecting and afflicting Judah right then and there. So that's why they're the object of prophecy. So if you go back just a little bit in the period of history, during the time of the judges, much of the work of the judges was dealing with immediate oppression of nations right on their borders, most often the nation of the Philistines. And so that didn't go away during the period of Judges. David was still dealing with them later, as was Saul, the first two kings. So again, most of the prophets are addressing things going on right then and there. All right, notice first thing, and you can see sometimes the spell checkers miss prophet. It's supposed to be P-R-O-P-H-E-T, not P-R-O-F-I-T-S. So you can, doesn't catch that. So the emphasis on speaking. Notice, of the hundreds of prophets in Israel, only 16 had messages that were written in book form. We have 17 books of prophets, but two of them are written by the same person. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. So there are lots and lots and lots of prophets. If you go through the Old Testament, Nathan was a prophet. Where's his book of prophecy? Don't see it. Gad was a prophet. Micaiah was a prophet. They didn't write anything, at least nothing that made it into Scripture. And so it's a big deal that we have the prophets that we have, because they're only some of the prophets. If you go back in the book of Samuel, and when Saul was king, it refers to schools of the prophets. And then sometimes during the time of the of Elijah, it would talk about he's the only a prophet that's left that's faithful. And God says, no, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. So the point was, and that's probably a figurative passage. So notice, again, most of the prophets is a combination of messages against the nations around them in immediate case, and very little of it is about who they are. So if you want to talk about Isaiah, there's not a whole lot of biographical information about Isaiah. And as you're studying most of the prophets, you're going to find little detail about who they were and what they did and why they were doing what they were, other than that God gave them this commission. All right, problem of history. So, you know, how do we understand what's going on in the distant past? Well, you know, there are lots of different things that come into play, but one of the things that we know about the biblical record is that it's inspired, which means that ultimately God superintended it. So when we talk about historical distance, you can't measure history from the standpoint of miles, but you can measure it from the standpoint of years. And so that distance in time, how do you have enough information to make sure that you can grasp what's going on and have certainty about it? Well, that's part of what we see here brought out with reference to inspiration. All right, function of prophecy. Four things need to be understood. Number one, we talked about this before. Prophets are covenant enforcement mediators. Their first job is to call attention to make sure people are doing what God wants them to do. All right. In the prior chapter in this outline, it talked about the relationship between God because of the covenant. God not only gave his Israel the law, he enforced it through the role of the prophet. So a law that's not enforced, some people say, well, it's not really a law. There are lots of laws that are on the books, and occasionally you'll find, you know, comedians making jokes about, do you know there's a law in the state of Tennessee or the state of Kentucky that says X? And you hear it, you think, well, that's a joke. Yeah, it was probably made in the 1600s or 1700s, and nobody's done anything about it anymore. And so it's a law that's on the books, but nothing's done about that. And so God didn't reveal any laws that were on the books that he didn't intend for people to keep. And that was the job of the prophets, to make sure that they were going to keep them. So next one, third, the prophets reminded later generations after Moses that if the law is going to be followed, they're going to be blessed. If the law is not going to be followed, then they're going to be punished. That started during the days of Moses. Remember, they come into the land, and there's Mount Ebal, and there's Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal was a mount of cursing. If you're going to be unfaithful to God, the promise of curses is as real as that mountain is. Mount Gerizim was a mountain of blessing, and the promises of God's blessing are as obvious as this mountain is. And so that's everywhere, especially in the writings of Moses and the book of Deuteronomy. All right, so I'm not going to go through all this because there are lots of details. The law touched everything. There's no aspect of the law of Moses that was untouched in contemporary society. It touched business, it touched worship, it touched families, it touched education, it touched the priests, it touched the kings, it touched the land that they lived on, it touched what they did with their money, what they did with their time, and it touched all the nations around them. So anything that you open your eyes and you see, all right, I'm not trying to overstate anything, but anything that you open your eyes and you see as you're walking day by day through life, the law had something to say about it. If somebody was unclean because of a disease, the law said something about it. If somebody became afflicted or affected, infected because of somebody else's disease, the law said something about it. If a woman gave birth to a child, there was a protocol that she had to follow. If a male child was born, this is a protocol you had to follow according to the law. So all of the, there is almost nothing that you could see or think about from the standpoint of how you lived in society that day that the law didn't touch. So what did the prophets talk about? They talked about all of that. They talked about all of that. Why? Because the law talked about all of that. If the law addressed it, the prophets are going to bring it up. So there's no category that the law touched that the prophets didn't deal with. So that's what's brought out in F here. The law deals with all of those things, and God's prophets dealt with all of those different elements. All right? All of them. All right? So what we see in this context is going to see God's dealing with the nations as they're drifting away from him. Now, the reason why... you have all the prophets kind of globbed together in that 300 period of time from 760 to 460 is that's when things were getting really bad in the nation of Israel in the north and the nation of Judah in the south. And the prophets were there to address those problems that are affecting their move away from God. And so in the next 30 to 40 years after Isaiah starts his prophecy, the northern kingdom is going to fall to the Assyrians. So some of the stuff that he's talking about going on in Judah, he in effect says, your big sister, that's kind of the way, you know, Israel is referred to as your older sister, she's heading there ahead of you, and you're going to be just like her. I don't know what kind of family dynamic you grew up in, but I've seen this before. You're going to grow up and be just like your, and then they mention somebody in the family, your aunt, your uncle, your brother, your dad, your grandfather, whatever. And so the prophets did that sort of thing with reference to Judah. You're following the same footsteps that your sister's following, Israel, and her demise is coming any day. So while Isaiah was a prophet, Israel fell. While Jeremiah was a prophet, Judah fell. And so the prophets are dealing with real stuff, destruction of people and taken into captivity of their own nation, I mean, real time. This wasn't like it's going to happen, it's real time. My dad was in the military for 32 years, and I remember in 1967 when Russia invaded Czechoslovakia, we were living in Europe at the time, and all the American military bases were on alert. That was kind of scary because it was real. Well, you know, there was no prophet, of course, that was predicting that, but Isaiah was dealing with real life stuff that's going to happen. In fact, when the Assyrian kings came against the northern kingdom of Assyria, came against the northern kingdom of Israel, they also made inroads against the southern kingdom. And we're going to get into that when we deal with Hezekiah. All right. So later, after both kingdoms go into captivity, first the northern one by the Assyrians and the southern one by the Babylonians, the mood of the prophets changes. It's no longer predicting punishment because you are punished. And the southern kingdom, they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And then the method of the prophets is going to be anticipating future restoration. So we're going to see that later. All right. Notice the message of the prophets, never their own. So if you pick up any book in the Old Testament, just about when a prophecy is addressed, and you open it and you start reading the opening words, one of the first things you're going to see is language that's pretty much like this. It says, in the eighth month, I just happened to open the first prophet that I turned to, Zechariah. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. What's that say? There's the message at the bottom there on number two. The prophet's message was never their own. And so these guys aren't winging it. You know, they are speaking by means of inspiration. And the message that they're delivering to Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and to other nations around them, it's God's message. And so if you flip from one prophecy to the next, you're going to see the same sort of thing. Back up a little bit from where I was in Zechariah. Second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. And so most of the prophets are going to start with language that's like that. It may not be identical to that, but it's going to be the same thing. The burden of the word of the Lord came to Malachi. So the point is, they're doing what God wants them to do. All right. Let's see. Yes, go ahead.
So, you know, the books that we have that can be trusted, they say that the words of God, that it's their words of God, it's not their own. But did not the false prophets do the same thing?
Well, they made claims. Now, that's you, when we, it, and I say when we, I teach another class later at the School of Preaching in Knoxville. That's in Jeremiah and Isaiah. And one of the things that Jeremiah more explicitly dealt with than we see in Isaiah is he dealt with a whole bunch of false prophets. Right. So in Jeremiah chapter 23, he talked about prophets who were stealing God's word. They weren't literally stealing Bibles, but what they were doing was they were stealing God's word, one, in that they didn't teach what God wanted them to teach, and two, they weren't living consistently with what God wanted them to teach. So there were false prophets then. Jesus referred to that during the course of his own ministry, that, you know, don't be surprised to see false Christ coming to be here or there. Don't be suckered into following after them. So you're right, there are people that made claims like that. That's addressed in principle in Deuteronomy chapter 18 or Deuteronomy chapter 13. It says if somebody comes and they claim to be a prophet and they say, you know, we need to do X and we need to follow after this, and what they say doesn't come to pass, you know, it can't be a true prophet. True prophets don't make mistakes. God doesn't give prophets trial and error. Oh, 50% of what you're going to say is going to work. So that was one way that you could call out or find out what false prophet's about. But no, that's a good point. All right. So notice, the prophets are God's representatives. Mentioned this before, that it's God's message, and it's not original. Most of the prophets said the same thing from place to place. Different people, different set of circumstances, but the message was pretty much the same. I said this before. This is an oversimplification, but not by much. God says, here's where you are, here's where you need to be, move to get there. And that's what the prophets did. This is what God wants you to be like, written in the law. Here's where you are. You're not where God wants you to be like. Let's get to where that's supposed to be. Now, we're going to address that in just a minute, and then we'll get back into Isaiah. So, notice their job involved rephrasing or restructuring the message so that it might appeal to different groups of people and have a sense of newness. All right. How many Christ were there? One. Why do we have four accounts of the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written for different people, different set of circumstances, different set of religious background, and especially in John's case, a couple of generations or so after the fact. So there's no four different Jesuses. There's not a Matthew Jesus, a Mark Jesus, a Luke Jesus, a John Jesus. You've got the same message reflected four slightly different ways to four slightly different audiences at slightly different periods of time to convey the same truths. Same thing going on the prophets. The prophets had no original message. And so you'll see phraseology in Isaiah that's not exactly the same as that in Jeremiah, but the essence is the same. The essence is the same. You're dishonoring God. You're not keeping God's law. Incidentally, violating God's law isn't the bad thing. You might say, well, wait a minute. Transgression is sin. Transgression of the law is sin. But it's not the violation of the law itself. It's how it is disrespect and dishonoring and just an affront to God himself. Breaking the law of God is an affront to God. And the badness is not just you did something that God asked you not to do, it's what that does to God. It's like when you were a disobedient child to your parents or your rebellious employer or whatever, it shows disrespect for the person who gave the law. So the laws that they're violating, you know, they were wrong to violate them, but part of it that they were missing was, do you have any idea what you're doing to God, to a holy God? This is an affront to a holy God. You are sinning not just against the law, but against the one who gave the law, and that's a difference. Go ahead.
And you know, that's even qualified more in the fact that the prophets also told them, look, yeah, you're doing all these sacrifices, but that's not what God wants. He wants your heart.
So that's right.
It's really on both sides. They were in some ways doing what they should do, but
that's right.
they weren't faithful.
They weren't doing it for the right motivation. I mentioned this, I think, and maybe in the very first class. And the point is, with reference to what God wants us to do, to be obedient to him requires both attitude and action. If your attitude's right but your action's wrong, that's not going to work. If your attitude's wrong but your action's right, that's not going to work. And there's the problem with the children of Israel. They were doing all the sacrifices, action, 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 but their heart wasn't there. They draw close to me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. So what does God want? Well, he definitely doesn't want bad attitude and bad actions. The only one of the four possibilities is he wants the attitude and the actions to be in sync. And so when God sends the prophets, that's pretty much what they're telling them to do. First, you're not doing what God wants. And then second, when you are doing it, you're not doing it why God wants. You know, how many times have somebody in some set of circumstances, they've been reluctantly obedient to what they were asked to do? I'm going to do this, but I'm not happy about it. Well, that's not, you know, you can't do that before God. Expect God to be pleased. I did what you wanted me to do. You know, get off my back. You think, well, nobody would do that. Nobody would say it that way. You know, kind of over-dramatized it a little bit to make a point. But in effect, that's what Israel was doing. They were doing what God wanted, but they were gritting their teeth and, you know, clenching their jaw. In fact, when you get to the book of Malachi, you know, the children of Israel were going through the motions. And not there they had a different problem. They weren't piling up sacrifices. Excuse me, like you see in Isaiah chapter 1. They were offering sacrifices to God that they wouldn't even offer to their bosses, you know. And they were complaining to God. They said, why should we do this? You know, why should we do anything? What do we get out of it? And what they were often doing was saying, you're asking us to be faithful to you, and those people over there aren't faithful to you, all these heathen people, and look at all the stuff they've got. And so, in effect, they were saying to God, we're not getting anything out of this. All right? And there's a problem. What we do in service to God isn't about what we get. It's about what we're doing to honor and glorify God. If we got squat, we should still do it. And that's the message of Malachi. That's part of the message of Malachi, and that's part of the message of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was stunned that God's going to bring the Babylonians against them. Hey, what is going on here? We're your people. They're not. How can you beat us up using these people? God says, don't worry, you're going to be punished by them, but they're going to be punished later too. And so he didn't understand how that's going to work. At the last chapter of Habakkuk, Habakkuk goes out and his fields are empty. There's no food. There's no grain. There's nothing in the stalls. Everything is empty, but he realizes he still has a relationship with God, and that's all that matters. And so God never said, if you have the right attitude and you have the right action, I'll make you rich. I mean, that's a health and wealth gospel that's possible. That's, you know, very popular today. But God never said that. God says, just be faithful. Go
ahead. I was studying today and about the Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. And over in Numbers, it says, make them a sweet aroma to God, make them pleasing to God.
And see, that's the first and foremost, that's the most important thing. And this is an overstatement to make a point. And when I say it's an overstatement to make a point, it applies to us, but applied to Old Testament Israel. In the context of what it means to become right in God's sight, when we are saved and washed by the blood of Christ, when through our faith, repentance, we're immersed into Christ for the mission of our sins, God blesses us. He gifts us with the Spirit. He sets us in His kingdom and you know, in anticipation of being with God throughout eternity. But between that time and the end of life, there's a job we have to do. Mm-hmm. And the job we have to do is what He saves us for. God doesn't save us to hang us up and just wait until eternity starts. He saves us because there's a job to do. So the same thing applies in principle to Israel. Israel adopted the mindset that God blessed us to be Israel so we can have all these blessings for ourselves, and we're not going to tell anybody else about it. And God said, where'd you get that idea? I never told you to do that. And especially as we get into Isaiah, and we jumped into this in the early lessons 2 weeks ago, Isaiah anticipated a time when all Gentiles are going to be blessed by means of Israel. At the end of the book of Isaiah, they are going to be priests, and they're going to be in and serving God's kingdom from week to week, from Sabbath to Sabbath, and they're going to worship all flesh at that time.
Can you switch over to the mic on your laptop?
Sure. Did this get out?
They're saying that about every other sentence is dropping off.
Ah.
I got off the Zoom just in case it was bandwidth, but.
Okay. Yeah, I can. We can do that here. And I've got a headset that I can bring if that will work. Let's see. Whoops.
It's
fresh batteries.
Okay. Let's see if that defaulted here.
That seems to be helping what you're doing.
Good. All right. We took off the remote mic. Thank you. I apologize for that.
Yeah, they're like.
All right, let me get back to where I was in the material. I clicked the wrong screen here. I think this is the one that's back here.
Okay.
Apologize for that. Let me close this. Okay, which one did I have? Go back to where I was.
Yeah.
All right, so back in the same, this is handout number 35, just went away from that, going back to it real quickly here. All right, so we're surveying quickly, and we've done elements of this before as we're reading through Isaiah, but the whole purpose of prophets and what they're supposed to do. All right, we mentioned this, it's not their message, it's God's message. The wording may not be brand new, or it may be slightly different, but the message doesn't change. Even in the messianic prophecies, there's nothing really new. All right, so what's our job? Our job is to make sure that we are grasping why God revealed what he did through Isaiah or any other prophet, to make sure it has application in our lives, and especially in the biblical context, in the lives of the people for whom the prophets were speaking. All right, so notice this under C. Some things you can read and you can get very quickly, but sometimes the prophet's going to take a little bit more time to digest. And so these are just suggestions using Bible dictionaries, commentaries. You know, I would suggest you look at commentaries last, look at Bible background information, Bible handbooks first. One of the things you want to understand is the historical context. We're going to talk more about that as we get further and further into Isaiah, especially as it deals with nations around Isaiah. We talked about this time band, the bandwidth from 760 to 460. Why is all that stuff going on then? That's because Israel was going downhill very fast, and Judah was not that far behind, 116 years behind. So that's why the concentration of the prophecy appears in that time period. Why is it going on then? That's when they had drifted so far away from the covenant. Think about this, and I'm jumping ahead to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said that they were going to be taken into captivity for 70 years. And one of the reasons why he said they were going to be taken into captivity for 70 years, because it had been that length of time since they had followed Sabbath laws, specifically with reference to the Sabbath years. Remember, Sabbath doesn't just mean, we think of Sabbath as Saturday. Sabbath means some cycle of seven. Some cycle of seven. 7 days is a Sabbath. From one perspective. So it says in the beginning of every Sabbath, 1 Corinthians 16, which means the beginning of every week. All right, and it says every week, not just once. But there was also a Sabbath year. Well, they had not kept their Sabbath years for 490 years. That's why they were in captivity for 70 years. They hadn't kept it for all that period of time. And when you read, for example, in the books of Kings and Chronicles about the work of Josiah, it says they hadn't kept a Passover like this since the days of Samuel. You think, what? That's crazy. How could that possibly be? And so the point is, God had been tolerant for a long time. That gives us a picture about God's grace and God's mercy. Sometimes when we think of God's judgment, we think about a few isolated instances in which God's judgment is immediate. Multiple times in the context of the book of Psalms, it says, if God punished us the moment we sin, we'd all be dead. Why? Because we've all sinned. The point is, we're still alive. And if we're still alive, that means God didn't judge us the moment we sinned and did something that was an infraction of his will. The psalmist also says, God knows our frame, that we're but dust, and he's patient with us. God knows everything, and God knows everything immediately. God knows everything permanently, and God knows everything eternally, but I don't. So for me to pick up on what God wants me to know, he's got to let me know over a period of time, realizing I'm a fallible human being, and it's going to take me a while to grasp that. So God gives me an opportunity to live and to learn. That's part of the message of 2 Peter chapter 3, that God's long-suffering is salvation. Every moment he allows me to live is a moment I can learn more about who he is and what he wants and how I can get closer to him. So the prophets are dealing with that kind of stuff. So because the people are falling away so fast, they're going to be held in captivity for a period of time, Assyrian and then the Babylonian. And part of it was because they had just totally blown off what God wanted for such a long time. When you get into the period of Kings and Chronicles, and I'm jumping back and forth here, but when we read through that, we'll see Isaiah specifically mentioned. You'll see the number of times when it talks about religious reforms enforced by some kings. Hezekiah, for example, Josiah are two of the most notable ones. And you will see that the children of Israel were still worshiping God in places that God never authorized. So what's that about? Well, Josiah put an end to some of that. And his reforms were more far-reaching than anybody before. Why were they necessary? They were necessary because the children of Israel had drifted so far away from God. And so that's part of what's going on in this context. All right. Let's see. All right. I'm not going to go through all this. Northern, South, specific context, date, audience. Those are interesting. You can read through some of this later. I'm looking to see. Okay. Let's.
Andy,
yes.
You showed us a chart the first night that broke down. I think it was your chart, or I might have got it in my study Bible. Like, where Isaiah... What time period?
Yeah, the time period chart.
Yeah.
Yeah, we did that one of the first things we did
is
the first
on
night.
That
that's on there. It is the Bible period chart. It's handout number two. This is the one that I used, and there are others. So that's all the different periods of time and the dates and the prophets that are related to that are all the way in the far. No, that's no problem.
I think that's a really good.
And it's, there are better ones than that, but that one will do. So, all right, let me wrap up this. I want to get into some more stuff. I want to really do some more work in Isaiah, getting further. Once we get into Isaiah, we're going to go much faster. We've already done a lot of stuff. All right, we talked about that. All right, things to note when we're studying the biblical text of the prophets. Okay, historical context, when they lived, who they're prophesying to, and where. Prophets are designated by before, during, or after the exile. Isaiah is a before the exile prophet. They're also categorized as to where they're prophesying, north, south, or in captivity. Isaiah is a prophet before the captivity in Judah, the southern kingdom. All right? Jeremiah is the same thing. Micah is the same thing. But Daniel and Ezekiel, for example, are prophets neither to north or south. They're prophets in the middle of the exile. Mm-hmm. And so those are different ways. All right. Larger context, we've talked about the period of history. All right, jump through that. All right, some of the stuff that you're going to see that the prophets use from the standpoint of tools that they present. One is God is often depicted as somebody who's taking Israel to court. I've got a lawsuit against you. Only in God's court, he's the judge, he's the jury, he's the defense, he's the prosecution, he's everything. You might say, well, that's not fair. Well, remember, he's God. All right, you know, he's God.
He
can do what he wants. And so in this context, God's gonna take you to court. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, that image is used, and God is on trial, and he says, I call all heaven and earth and all human history to my side to testify on my behalf. You might think, well, there's nothing in human history testifies against God, and there's nothing that God has created that testifies against him. And the point is, that's the point. Everything testifies for God. So that's one form. There's a lawsuit, all right? Another is woes. So you're going to see judgment or woes pronounced upon these nations around them and the nation of Israel themselves. And so some kind of impending punishment. So we're talking about different means by which the prophets make God's law known or call people back to it. First one is a lawsuit. Second one is a woe. Next one is promise. And usually these are positive, especially promise of salvation. All right? So God's going to include a time when all of a sudden it's like a utopia. You know, comes into existence out of nothing. This is what your nation used to look like. It was desolate. It was trashed. It was destroyed. Nothing was growing there. Rocks and wild animals everywhere. And then all of a sudden, there's a promise of redemption, and the land's flourishing again, and everything's just, you know, perfect. All right? So that's one of the means that they're going to use. Enactment prophecy. They are going to sometimes act out things as if they were acting on a stage in public. So there's a passage we're going to look at later with reference to Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah doing the same thing. Sometimes it's just speeches. And remember, we mentioned this before. They're not calling everybody to come to where they are. They're going to where the people are. And that's more like what we're thinking of when we think about street corner preaching and so forth. All right. Some of the prophets function as poetry in the stuff that they reveal, and there's lots of different tools that they use in order to get a message across. There are lots of expressions that are called parallelism. So, well, what's parallel? Well, two lines running against each other. And in poetry, parallelism is a statement is made, and then the statement is made again in slightly different ways. You see that all over Psalms, all over Proverbs. And so that's going to come out in the prophets. Sometimes I just happen to have this open from before when I had to open Malachi. You see the typeset is different. The wider margins, that's typical prose. But then when they get into poetic utterances, it's set differently. It's set more according to poetic lines, and they're separated according to way that they are thematically connected. Incidentally, Hebrew poetry is not rhyming. It's nothing to do with rhymes at all. It's everything to do with a thought that's brought out. And so it's a thought-oriented rhyme. And sometimes the thoughts are presented in an order. They'll present A, B, C, and they'll repeat C, repeat B, and go back to A. And so there's lots of different patterns that are like that. Yes?
Would the pattern in which the original languages were written follow that same rule, or were they just blocked out?
No, well, that's a good point. There were tip-offs in the language itself. That's going to help you to know that. For example, and this, we're jumping from Hebrew to Greek. Some Greek manuscripts, all the letters are in capitals, called uncials, and some of them, when you look at them, there's no spaces anywhere. It just goes on and on forever and ever. You just got to know the language to know where there's a word break. So I've seen people do this before when they put in the beginning, I-N-T-H-E-B-I-B-E-G-I-N-N-I-N-G. No, but you look at that and say, wait a minute, that's not right. Well, that's kind of what it was like.
That
you could recognize it. You could recognize it because that's the way it was done. This is off subject, but make a point about the nature of old text, not just Hebrew text, but New Testament text. I saw an article written many years ago in a newsletter that was circulated in a community where I lived. And a man was making an argument, a redemptive-oriented argument, based upon the placement of a comma in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It says, repent, comma, and be baptized. He says, the repent is what you do, and everything on the other side of the comma is what God does. And I scratched my head when I first saw that, and I said, there are no commas. So I met with this guy, and I took pictures of ancient, and this was long before there was, internet. Met with this guy, and had lots of books, and showed him photographic reproductions of ancient manuscripts. And I showed him just what I described to you. Look at this page. Look at this page. It's all, of course, he couldn't read the language, and it's a unique type style. Most of us that can read anything in ancient languages do so in a typed set thing, not something that's written out. I said, but look, there's no breaks in the words. There's no breaks in the lines. It goes on like this for pages. I said, you don't find punctuation nearly anywhere in any ancient manuscript. I said, but you made an argument about salvation based upon the placement of a comma. I said, that's put there by translators for smooth reading and smooth breathing. And that's it. So we need to be careful about that. I don't want to get off the subject, but the nature of parallelism and the styles, all of this was to make the text memorable. Most of the people who found out about what Isaiah said heard what Isaiah said. The literacy rate was never very high. Some places it would get as high as 5 or 10%. That, when I mean literally literacy, I mean that they could not only hear it, but that they could read it. In some places it was even lower than that. And the ancient world just didn't have high literacy rate. So one of the techniques, and this is not saying anything quirky or odd, one of the techniques to make a message resonate was to use repetition all the time. That's what parallelism is about. You say the same thing two or three times, you're going to get it. You know, I may have mentioned this before. When I was a dumb kid, my dad would always say six of one thing, half a dozen the other. And I finally realized, wait a minute, six of one thing, half a dozen, that's the same thing. And that's what his point was. It's, I didn't catch that when I was a dumb kid. Six of one, half a dozen the other. I said, wait a minute, Dad, that's the same. That's my point. Same old was another thing Dad would say all the time. Well, the prophets did same old, half a dozen, six of one thing all the time. And so the parallelism is intended to make it catch people's memories. And the other thing is that they used all kinds of acrostics and all kinds of literary things to capture attention. So the entire 119th Psalm is all the verses, 22 stanzas times 876 verses. Each one of those 22 stanzas, every first line starts with that first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you look at many translations, they'll have the Hebrew letter there, and it'll say A-L-E-P-H. Incidentally, Aleph Bet, that's where we get the name alphabet, comes from the first letter in Hebrew and the second letter in Hebrew, alphabet. All right, we changed it a little bit from the standpoint of spelling. But every one of those first lines in that first octet, every one of them started with their first letter. Everyone in the second octet started with the second letter, all the way down to the last. So they did that. You think, well, that's kind of corny. No, it was made it to be memorable. It made it to be memorable. That's, you know, teachers do all kinds of mnemonic things to help things. How do most people know the books of the Bible? They can sing it, all right? They can sing it. You know, how do they know the apostles? Jesus called them one by one. You know, they can sing it. What's the whole story there? That's to make it memorable. Isaiah is writing memorable. Now, when you read it, you might say it's not as memorable in English, but it's going to be even more memorable than the original language because of all those tools that are built into it. All right, we've gotten a little bit off topic, but it's still related to what we're doing. So, one of the things I want to deal with, because we're going to get into it very soon, is the nature of biblical prophecy. There are passages, and I'm just going to ask you to turn to a couple of passages, and we touched on it before, but I want to bring it out again. If you're reading in Matthew, and you open the first and second chapters of the book of Matthew, you're going to see Matthew is over-the-top referencing Old Testament people and Old Testament events and Old Testament prophecies. It starts with referencing Jesus, first name, son of David, second name, third one is Abraham. There's two names that are distinctly Old Testament connected, David and Abraham, and they're going to be mentioned again as you go further. Well, everybody from verse 1, where David and Abraham is mentioned, until you get to the end of the generations in verses 17, those are all Old Testament characters. So it's just filled with Old Testament characters. And incidentally, there's a memory device built into that. There's a series of 14, 14, 14 generations to make it memorable. So after that, when you start reading, you're going to run into a number of passages that are going to say something like this. In verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet through the prophet, saying, and then it's going to quote in verse 23, Isaiah 7:14. All right. So I want us to note that there's a prophecy that's quoted in Matthew. Remember, we have a chart that's in the handout stuff in which you can look at Old Testament prophets passages to see where they're cited in the New Testament, and then the reverse, look in the New Testament, see what Old Testament prophets are cited. But as you continue reading, you're going to see a number of other passages. Drop down to chapter 2 and in verse 5. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Incidentally, Isaiah is not named. All right? It says written by the prophet, verse 23. In the next prophet, verse 5, it says it's written by the prophet, but it doesn't call his name. That's Micah. And so you're going to see lots of things like this in which the prophets are referenced without calling their name. Now, here's the reason why I bring this up. In chapter 2, verse 15 of Matthew, all right, Jesus and his family went into Egypt because Herod was threatening to kill all the children in and around Bethlehem and all the little towns around there. And they go into camp. They go there, and they're going to come out of Egypt, and they're going to head back to the land of Canaan. And in that context, it cites a prophecy from the book of Hosea. And the prophecy comes out to Hosea chapter 11 in verse 1, and it says, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you go back and you read chapter 11 of Hosea, there's nothing in that immediate context that would ever give an indication that Hosea had any connection with the coming of the Messiah. Hosea never said, by the way, when Joseph and Mary and Jesus are in Egypt and God calls them out and sends them back to the land of Canaan, they're going to cite this passage that I'm about to tell you. In that context, Hosea cites that, referencing what the children of Israel experienced at God's grace and God's mercy when they literally left the land of Egypt centuries before. So my point is, there are some prophecies, and this is, let me just mention, this is a sticky wicket. What's a sticky wicket? Well, it's a burr in people's saddle. Some people are very uncomfortable saying a prophecy can have more than one application. Well, I've already showed you that Hosea cites a passage, Matthew cites a passage from Hosea that in the context of Hosea had absolutely nothing to do with the coming of Jesus, but in this passage it does. So what's the point? Well, the Holy Spirit knew what it meant when it was initially given, and the Holy Spirit's superintending what Matthew's writing here, and Matthew did make that up himself. My point is, as we're looking at this, the very end of this, there are some passages, and I want to be careful, some. Not every passage has multiple meanings or more than one meaning. So sometimes there's an initial fulfillment and then there's a secondary fulfillment. And those are referred to in the language you see here, a fuller meaning and a secondary audience. And we mentioned specifically this passage in Matthew 2:15, citing Hosea. Hosea, when it was written, had nothing to do with the coming of Jesus. But in the Holy Spirit's mind, as this comes into play in Matthew, he cites that passage and says, look, there's a similarity here. What? Christ was in Egypt. He was delivered from Egypt. That's a model, in fact, a replication of what happened when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt many years before. In fact, the passage we cite later in this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's brought out again. Do you not know that what happens when you're baptized was what was anticipated when Moses and the nation of Israel were baptized under the cloud and in the sea? Well, wait a minute. That wasn't a baptism in the sense that we think of baptism. No, but it prefigured. It symbolized it in that they were drawn through and they were totally surrounded, you know, by the waters as God led them through. And it's called a baptism in the clouds and in the sea. Well, I didn't make that up. That's Paul citing what was mentioned in the book of Exodus here, and that's how it's called in that attention. So what happened then had a figurative meaning that those people didn't see. Last thing I want to mention, then I want to get to your comments. Sometimes, and I want you to look at the passage, don't take my word for it. Look at the passage in the writings of Peter. So when we're looking at Peter, and I want to be careful here. What's a book that you read when you were a kid that you reread later? Anybody think of a book that you read when you were young and you reread later in life? Did you ever read a book a second time?
Yes, Little Women and Little Men.
Green Eggs and Ham.
Green
Eggs.
And Green Gables.
Highbrow stuff, Dr. Seuss.
And Red Fern Rose.
Okay, all right.
Anna
okay.
Green
Anna Green Gables. Little Women, Little Men. Okay. Here's my point. When you read it as a child, or when you were younger and you read it later, did you see things from a perspective that you didn't see the first time? That's all I'm saying. What's that?
That's even watching a movie.
I mean, that's a good point. There are some movies that are so filled with things, you got to watch it a second time. Oh, I didn't catch that.
Or even when you're younger and you watch something, you're older when you watch something.
That's it.
It's like,
you pick up on something.
Right.
Well, sometimes there are movies that are made for kids that have a lot of nuggets thrown in there for adults.
Right.
Hopefully they're clean and appropriate. But
there
are over the kids' heads, and they're there for the adults.
Right.
All right. Now, here's the reason why I brought that out, all right? And this is not to be critical, but just to make a point. So if you're looking in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is going to refer to the prophets. And what Peter says about the prophets is not beating up on the prophets, it's just a point. The prophets often delivered messages that they didn't fully understand. For example, when Jesus spoke to Abraham about the covenant in Genesis 12, Abraham didn't fully grasp that. Years later, or however much long it had elapsed between the 12th and the 15th chapter, he said, hey, you told me about this prophecy. I don't have any children. How's that going to happen? And so he heard what God said. He believed what God said, but he didn't see how it's going to work out. And when God explained it in that context, he still didn't grasp it, you know, because he thought, aha, Ishmael's going to be the child. All right? And God said, no, it's not going to be just your child. It's going to be yours and Sarah's. My point is, he heard what God said, he believed what God said, but he didn't fully understand everything. Paul wrote a second time to the church at Thessalonica, stuff that he had already dealt with in the first letter. Why? Because they didn't get it. He talked about the coming of the Lord and what was going to happen, and he had to repeat some of the first things he said. Well, wait a minute, Paul's an inspired writer. Yeah, but they weren't inspired hearers.
Acts 1, the apostles. Still ask Christ.
Yeah. Are you going at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?
Yeah.
And so that's they were with Jesus 3 to 3.5 years. All right. So here's what I want to point out. In 1 Peter chapter 1, all right, there are a lot of great things to say, but I want us to drop down to verse 10. He's talking about salvation. That's the end of the line we see in verse 9. He says, of this salvation, the prophets, watch the language, have inquired. Prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Now watch the language. Who, that's the prophets, prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now this is going to tell us that the prophets prophesied of God's coming grace. All right? That's true. That's a fact. But they didn't fully understand it. How do we know? Because the rest of the text says in verse 11, searching what? Here's the prophets who inquired about these things, searching diligently. They're preaching the grace. They searched what or what manner of time, watch the language, the Spirit of Christ who was in them. They were preaching, proclaiming, prophesying by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they're speaking about the resurrected Christ. Ultimately, he's going to suffer. He's going to die. This is what Jesus had to explain to the two men en route to Emmaus in Luke 24 and then to the apostles. Hey, the prophet said this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to come and he's going to die. They thought, wait a minute, our hero was nailed to the cross. How could this be? We thought he was going to be the hope of Israel. And Jesus explained, the prophets talked about this. So how could the prophets talk about it all the time and people miss it? There were some major things they missed. In one occasion in the book of Acts, as Paul's in the synagogue, he said, you read these passages all the time in the synagogue, you still don't know what you're reading. All right? So that's, you might think, that's scary. I don't want to read all the stuff that God's told me and not know what I'm reading. Well, that means you have to read, you have to study, you have to ask a lot of questions, have to think about it. So notice, the prophets are speaking of the things that are going to happen about the Christ. To them, watch the language in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. Some of the prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ applied more to the people who were going to live after the time of Christ than it did to the people who heard it initially. So when Isaiah spoke about the suffering servant, that didn't really resonate with them because they didn't see who that was. That's coming to talk about the Christ. That's a limited number of prophecies. But it says they didn't understand those things. They were ministering to us, not themselves, the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. He says now the fulfillment of the things they anticipated have come to fruition. Now, I want to be careful here. It says they were preached by means of the Spirit of Christ to the apostles, but they didn't see the end of it. It's a whole lot easier to interpret the beginning of a story when you know the whole story. All right? They saw the beginning of prophetic messages about the coming Christ, and Peter and others proclaimed the end of it. This is what the prophet said, Joel, when Peter gets up to speak. This is what David said in the Psalms. Here's the fulfillment. Well, now you're telling us the meaning of it. Well, the prophets didn't see all that. So it says, now we see that, who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The point is, the revelation wasn't made to them. So, and I want to be careful when I say this. I don't want to know what Isaiah knows simply from the standpoint of Isaiah. Because Isaiah didn't get to see the end of the story. And I'd get to. That doesn't make me smarter than Isaiah. That's not it. Doesn't make me better than Isaiah. It makes me in a position to see things that Isaiah anticipated that have already happened. All right? Have already happened. And this is, you know, off the subject, but there are a lot of things that were anticipated by the... Mr. Einstein's E=mc² formula that has held up over 100 years and lots of different tests to prove that there's no way he was going to live long enough to find out that that was the case. And they're always looking for ways to challenge that. The point is, he said, this is what I think is the case. This is the way I think things, the way things are. There used to be a static model of the universe. And prior to that time, and everything was governed by Newtonian physics, and the world changed because he had a different idea. And theory of relativity doesn't mean everything's in total flux. It means it's in relation to something else that also might be moving. My point is, you know, there are a lot of things after the fact that have substantiated what he said over 100 years ago. Prophets didn't get to see their prophecies fulfilled. They made lots of messages during the time in which they lived and talking to people right in front of them, talking about some things are going to be prophetic messianic, but they didn't see the fulfillment of it. And so even the apostles, which, you know, Pat brought up a moment ago, didn't grasp everything that Jesus was talking about at some points because they didn't see it. I mentioned this before. You're reading through John will stop and say, we didn't know this when Jesus said it, but now we do. Well, how can he say that? Because he's writing it after the fact, And he steps out of the storyline as a commentator, as a narrator, says, now I know what Jesus was talking about then, but I didn't know that then. So one of the things, and I don't want to do this constantly, one of the things I want us to understand is that sometimes we'll jump out of Isaiah and see how Paul cites Isaiah or how somebody else cites Isaiah, because what Isaiah said in his time frame, he wasn't around to hear Paul cite this or somebody else cite something. He wasn't there to see Peter say, hey, the prophets didn't know everything. You know, he might say, what are you talking about? I'm a prophet of God. How could I not know everything? He didn't see the fulfillment of things. That's not a criticism. That's just an observation. All right? Now, checking out what time we're starting here. We've gone about an hour since we started. We could take a little bit of a break, but I remember we started a little bit late, so I don't want to cheat on our break time, but I also don't want to just post something later to keep up on everything. Go ahead.
And you can take mine off speaker if you want, but it has to do with what we were just talking about.
That's right.
It's very interesting to me.
Yeah.
That the Jews, especially the scribes and the Pharisees who were steeped in the law and the prophets, that they saw the Messiah unfolding right before them, and they could not necessarily tie in these known messianic prophecies.
Well,
but in Matthew 2, there was this obscure little thing about out of Bethlehem,
that's right,
a governor.
And they knew
and
that.
They knew that one.
Yeah.
And it's an obscure one that you wouldn't normally pick out.
Yeah.
But then they see, you know, probably the biggest wake-up moment of their lives was when Christ on the cross said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And they went all the way back to what they learned about David.
Yeah.
And it played out in their heads. But they had lots of specific messianic indicators that were unfolding before them, and they could not adjust it. But that one, they picked out of nowhere, and they were on.
Yeah.
Now, was that luck?
Yeah.
Or was that,
here's the thing. That didn't tell them the nature of the Messiah that was born there. That he was born there didn't say he was going to a cross. The passage that Herod said, hey, tell me about the meaning of this. They saw that he was born there, but the lowly birth was not where he was going to end. He not only had a lowly birth from that perspective, he wasn't born where his parents were from or his soon-to-be parents were from.
Correct.
He was born in a different place, but he also died an ignominious death. So they didn't see that. Here's what's interesting. Jesus was challenged multiple times by the religious leaders, and they came in different groups. Sometimes one would ask, and sometimes they'd come and they'd group together and ask. And they would ask more than once in his life about showing us a sign that will convince us forever and ever, amen. And Jesus, on the occasion said, there's no more signs for you. And the reason why he said that was nothing convinces you. The only sign that's left, and he would say it was the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's that about? Son of Man's going to go into the grave, and on the third day he's going to resurrect. And so that was the culminating sign. And so it's interesting to note that in the book of Acts, that in Acts chapter 6, it says a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Where did that come from? You know, it's hard to deny the resurrection. And that's one of the things that the Jewish leaders got after the apostles for. It says, you need to stop bringing this man's blood upon our head by saying we're responsible for his death. Well, that was part of it, the death, but they were also responsible for proclaiming his resurrection. So, now that's an interesting thing. All right, we've got one more thing, and then we've got a lot of Isaiah that we're going to cover later. So, we'll be moving more quickly once we get into everything, I hope. All right, let me put this on pause.
Taking a break.
Yeah.